Well, let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you reveal yourself, not only in our world, but also by your word. We thank you for the written word, and we thank you for the living word, which is Christ. And as we look at your revelation, there is so much about you that we learn. And we are intrigued that you are a God who welcomes people, a God who welcomes the stranger and those who were previously far off, that you are the God who renews and reconciles. And we pray this morning that as we look again into your word, into the Old Testament, that we would again gain a sense of who you are and what you are like, and that we would glean hope and encouragement for our lives. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. As children, one of our favorite playtimes was coloring. You may have done that when you were younger. We would, you know, get our little box of crayons, and hopefully they weren't too broken up by that time. And we'd get our coloring book, and we would start coloring. As far as I know, there was really only one rule about, you know, what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and that is that you had to make sure that you colored inside the lines. That way, maybe you'd get a masterpiece. Otherwise, you'd probably get a masterpiece. There was only one rule, color inside the lines. And this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel is in your Old Testament. It's in about the first fifth of the Bible. You will find it there. We're going to take a look at a story about a king, King Saul. He was a king who didn't always play by the rules. I imagine if he was given to coloring in his spare time, he probably wasn't the sort of person who colored inside the lines. He was more like this artist behind me who colored on the other side of the lines. Perhaps people in his day would have considered him to be a free thinker, or perhaps a guy who broke the mold, or maybe when it came to kingship matters, a real creative type. But he definitely didn't color inside the lines. And today, if we can use the activity of coloring as a kind of metaphor for our lives, a word picture of what it's like to do life under God, well, the question comes, what kind of a colorer are you? Are you sort of a, you know, inside the lines kind of person, or an outside the lines kind of person? This morning we're going to look at the story of what we might call the demise of King Saul. We come to a period in Israel's history where the kingship is, you know, pardon the crass analogy, but it's circling the drain. Things are not going well. It's a little bit dismal. And yet even in the darkness, I think there is some light for us to glean. Three parts to the passage in 1 Samuel 15. And the first one has to do with Saul's mission. He was given a mission. Let's read about that in the first three verses of chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." We'll talk about that in a moment. "Now go. Attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death man and woman, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Samuel was given a mission. What do you think of that? That's some mission, isn't it? He was tasked with destroying a nation. The name of the nation was the Amalekites. Clearly, this was the Lord's idea. This wasn't Saul's idea. Samuel, who was a prophet, which means he was a man who spoke for God, he handed off the assignment to Saul. This was a God thing. This is something that God mandated. In verses 2 and 3, we see that this idea of destroying a nation really involves settling a score, settling an old score. And reference is made to the story in the Exodus when God's people were moving out of Egypt and they had gone through the Red Sea. Moses was leading them. The Lord was leading Moses. And they were getting close to the promised land. and they were weak, and they weren't in the best of shape. And there was another nation that came along, and they noticed them. Now, it seems like people, when they see others in need, they have one of two responses. You know, sometimes it brings the best out of us, right? It's like, can I help you? Can I lend you a helping hand? And unfortunately, sometimes it brings out the worst in people. And they took advantage of them. And rather than helping them, they hurt them. And God was so angry that he said, I will pay you back one day. Not now, but in the future. I will wipe you out. Well, fast forward 300 years, and now the mandate is given to Saul from the Lord that it's time to settle the score. You can read more about this in Exodus chapter 17. Sometimes God asks his people to do things, right? You ever felt like God asked you to do something, maybe this week? Yeah, I think that's something that I should do. Sometimes the things that God asks us to do, well, they're hard. I would definitely categorize this as one of those hard things that God asked his people to do. Have you ever been called to do something hard and you're pretty sure that it's God? Well, doing hard things seems to begin with conversion. God comes to us and he says, you know, there's nothing that you can do to be in right relationship with me. If you want forgiveness, if you want to be reconciled to me, you will need to admit that you are poor and needy. Well, who of us wants to admit that? We have to admit that there is nothing that we can contribute to our forgiveness. We don't come to God with all sorts of assets and virtues. We come to God with empty hands. And we need God to fill it with the good gift of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation. And that, for some of us, was very hard to do. And it continues to be hard for people to do today. To acknowledge that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Salvation is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. And before we can ever begin right relations with God, we have to make that admission. And that can be hard. Well, what's the next thing up? You've crossed that threshold. You've become a Christian. You've trusted Christ. You've said, God, I get it. I understand that you can do for me what I can't do for myself. I really get that. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. What's next? What's step two? What does God require of us next? We're Christians. What is step two? It's called baptism. We read about baptism throughout the New Testament. Baptism was a kind of a pledge. God says to people who are Christians, okay, it's time now to take the pledge. This is a public thing. We've all been to many baptisms over the years, and we've seen what happens. People get into it's not really a hot tub, but there's water in it, right? We go under the water. The person who is beginning the Christian life, he goes under the water. It's kind of a watery grave. And in Romans chapter 6, it describes baptism as a kind of death. It's a symbolic way of saying that my old life has died. But we don't leave them under for very long. Then we bring them up. And as they come up, it's kind of a resurrection. It's like we're now saying hello to our new life with God. Goodbye to the old life. Hello to the new life. I remember once talking to a lady here at Balmoral, this is a number of years ago, about baptism. She had become a Christian. All of that had been nicely squared away. And so now we began to raise this issue of take the pledge. God wants you to take the pledge, and he wants you to do it in a public way. And she said, Terry, you want me to get wet in public and to come up looking like a wet dog? No way. She said, there's no way I'm going to do this. Well, I was wise enough not to really argue with her, but I just said, here are some passages of Scripture that you might want to read and pray about and ask God what he would like you to do. 3 or 4 weeks later, she said, you know what? I think I'm ready. I think I can get baptized. And she did. But for her, it was a threshold that she had to cross. And so here, very early in her Christian life, God was already getting her used to the idea that I don't always ask you to do easy things. Sometimes I ask you to do things that take a little bit of nerve and a little bit of courage. And baptism is one of them. And then, of course, we don't get very far in the Christian life, and we discover that there are other hard things that God asks us to do. And I realize that sometimes what's hard for you might not be hard for the next person. It might be kind of easy. But these are nonetheless things that God asks us to do. He asks us to do things like, now this week, I want you to go and bless your enemies. You find some people that you don't like, some people that don't like you, some people who have perhaps hurt you, and I want you to bless them. And then he says, and then in addition to that, I want you to forgive those who are kind of indebted to you. In fact, before you come to me and say, forgive me my sin, I want you to be prepared to give to others the thing that you're asking from me in your sins. So I want you to learn to forgive other people. And these are huge steps that we need to take. Jesus talked about these early in his ministry. So I take it these weren't ideas that he, saved for people, maybe later on in life, when they've gone to seminary or Mount Carmel or something like this. These are ideas that he began teaching people very early in his ministry. Blessing our enemies, forgiving those who have hurt us. And then he says, in addition to that, I want you to be a generous person. I want you to give of your resources to other people. I want you to be generous. I'm not saying you need to give it all away, but you do need regularly and generously to give of the abundance that I have placed in your life and share it with others. Now, for many of us, that's a hard step. Some of us are fortunate enough that we grew up in homes where we saw our parents practicing stewardship from day one. My dad was like that. He'd get home from work. Friday was payday, and he'd sit down and he'd write the check. We always wanted to know, how much, Dad? How much are you giving? He would never tell us. But we knew that Dad was somebody who always gave of the best. He gave first to the work of the Lord. So it was a little easier for me and my brothers and sisters to learn that. For some of you, it might be a little more difficult. God asked Saul to do a hard thing. It's not the first time he asked his people to do something hard. He continues to ask us to do things that are hard, and he's still doing it today. What are the hard things that God's asking of you? What are the hard things that God may be asking of Balmoral? Some of the things that take us out of our zone of comfort. Some of those things that put us in places where, oh, I don't know. I feel a little awkward about being there. You need to be there. This week, Brenda McKenzie and I were invited to participate in it was kind of a strategic planning exercise that the city of Red Deer is going through. We had participated in this in the past. And I got to tell you that, and I even said this to Brenda when they handed out the booklet. And it had all sorts of graphs and charts and pictures, and I didn't really understand some of it. And she just kind of chuckled, but I just felt like, this is a good place for us to be. The city of Red Deer is inviting us to come and to share and to reflect and to respond. And so sometimes we find ourselves in difficult places. Saul was asked to do something hard, and so are we. That's verses 1 and 3, Saul's mission. Now in verses 4 through 9, we have Saul's failure. By the way, we're not going to be reading every verse in this chapter. There are just far too many. Saul's failure is described in verses 7 through 9. Let me read that to you. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites. Well, that sounds good. That's what he was told to do. All the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But, and this is a big but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Well, Saul was given a mission. How'd he do? How would you grade him? What kind of a score would you give him? Well, the score that God gave them was F. You failed in your mission. You didn't do what I asked you to do. Did you note what it said about why he didn't do everything that he had been asked to do? It says at the end of verse 9 that they were unwilling. In other words, they didn't want to do it. They didn't want to do all of it. They were willing to do some of it, part of it, but they didn't want to do all of it. And God expected him to do all of it. Sometimes when God asks his people to do things, They are hard things. And sometimes when we take a kick at the can of what God wants us to do, we end up balking at his commands. You know what balk is? It's not good. It's kind of like when you dig in your heels, when you resist God. I want you to do this. No, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. We're not doing that. Not today. And that was the attitude that Saul took. He balked at the commands of God. Well, I'm sure that God has never asked any of us to wipe out some small corner of civilization, but God has asked us to do things, and some of these are difficult. Two things came to mind as I was reflecting on this week. In my own life, I have sometimes balked at the command to forgive. I can remember a conversation my father and I had 20 years ago, 25 years ago, I don't know. It was a long time ago. My parents were visiting us in Edmonton. I was working on a project, and my dad was beside me. And out of the blue, he really caught me off guard. He said, Terry, these days, I've been feeling like you and I are really not together. I've been feeling like maybe things aren't totally good between us. Is that true? Or is it just me? Well, my dad was bang on. There had been a lot of baggage. There had been a lot of static on the line. That's not uncommon in families, is it? Sometimes fathers and their children need to reconcile, and they haven't reconciled. And in some ways, God seems to take the attitude, well, if you don't want to do it now, we'll just do it later. If you don't want to take my cues today, I can bring them back next week. I really was not ready to have this conversation with my dad. And so I did something that I'm not terribly proud of. I gritted my teeth and I lied through them and I said, everything's good, Dad. Don't worry about it. Everything's good. And I thought we could just forget about it. Well, that year, the Holy Spirit worked in my life. He didn't forget about it. And he softened my heart towards my father. And he made me willing to enter into a conversation that we needed to have. And it was actually the start of a decade-long conversation. Some of us are slower when it comes to working through these kinds of issues between parents and their children. I was really slow. And so we ended up having many conversations over the years as the Lord taught me to deal with this challenge of forgiving my father, and he gave me the grace to do that. We do balk at the commands of God. Another area where I've seen people balk at the commands of God has to do with this business of finding a life partner. I knew early in life that I was not designed to be single. I wanted to be married. I felt a need to be married. And many people feel that way. Most people feel that way. They may, you know, do their best to keep their eyes peeled over the course of their teens and their early adult. And they are looking for someone. And they are a believer. And so they understand that passages like 1 Corinthians 7 counsel believers to marry believers. So we kind of get that. We understand that. And so we're praying, God, you know, bring Ms. Wright, bring Mr. Wright into my life. And sometimes it happens very quickly. But sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes there are many years that go by. Lonely years. And we wonder, doesn't God care? Isn't God listening? Isn't God doing anything about this? Doesn't he know that I need a mate? Didn't the Bible say that he made men and women with this universal attraction between them? What's going on? And while they're waiting, they meet someone who doesn't quite measure up to the biblical criteria. They may be a nice person. They may be a well-educated person. They may be a well-socialized person. But they are not a Christian person. And then they're faced with a challenge, aren't they? And you and I have either experienced this or we have witnessed this dynamic where a Christian person who started out in life fully committed to the idea of marrying another Christian person dropped their guard, ended up marrying a non-Christian person. Well, for some of them, it wasn't the end of the world. But for some of them, it was the introduction to a very long and difficult life. I don't want to be overly dramatic here or anything, but I just know from my experience, okay? When I had started at the chapel in the 80s, there was a lady who came to me. Her name doesn't matter. And she had unfortunately married a fellow who was not a believer. And he turned out to be not that nice a guy. He had an alcoholic addiction, and he didn't treat her well. And so she came to see me. I am this young guy who knows, you know, very little about anything, and she is pouring her heart out to me, looking for support. I did my best. I don't know how much I helped her, but one of the things that she said to me was, Terry, if you ever meet a person who is considering marrying outside the faith, would you please, please, please say to them, don't do that? And you can tell them about my story. So I'm kind of fulfilling part of her request this morning, just sharing this with you. When I was pastoring in Edmonton a number of years ago, there was a young lady in our congregation, smart, attractive, witty, and she had been dating a fellow, and we knew it, but we didn't know much about him. He was kind of a mystery guy. And one day she sent me an email, and she said, Terry, I want to talk to you about my friend. And she started describing him to me, and I picked up very quickly that he wasn't a believer. It was part of another faith community. It wasn't a Christian faith community. And I wondered, what would I say to her? How would I approach this? And I thought, well, I could do this, or I could do that, or I could do this. And what I ended up saying to my friend very simply was, because I decided I'm not going to be her father. If I was her father, I might handle this one way, but I want her to learn from this herself. And so I said to my friend, I want you to think about a question. And when you have an answer to this question, let's get back together and talk about this. And the question is, whose are you? To whom do you belong? I want you to be very, very clear about that. And she went and she thought about it and she prayed about it. And somehow this issue resolved and the relationship came to an end. Once she understood that she belonged to Christ, that she was his, to love him, to serve him, and to obey his will. All of a sudden, the problem dissipated. I was really proud of her, and it took a lot of courage. Well, Saul, the king who was the rule bender, we've read about his mission, we've commented on his failure, and now we come to the largest section of the chapter, which is verses 19 to 35, and that is a very complex passage. I would encourage you to read it. There is an amazing series of dialogues in there. There's a lot of push and pull. Lively dialogue. You like lively dialogue? This is lively dialogue between a prophet and a king. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And I've summarized it with the title, Saul's Refusal. He had a mission. He failed in his mission. And now he had a chance to sort of acquit himself, if you will. He had a chance to sort of start again. That's the amazing thing about the God of the Bible, is that he gives us second chances. He allows us to, you know, get up, dust ourselves off, and start again. And Samuel gave Saul that opportunity. And sadly, Saul refused to take responsibility for his failure when he was confronted by the prophet. And there's a number of points, and I'll just summarize these for you. The first point is that the way that Saul handled all of this was a great disappointment to God. We know that in verses 10 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Saul didn't seem to realize that God was for him. Didn't seem to realize that Samuel was for him. Even though they'd given him a bit of a rough time, even though they had told him that he had made some very poor and foolish choices, he didn't seem to get that they were really for him. And I like that line that says that Samuel cried out to the Lord all night. We are never more human. Brothers and sisters, we are never more human when we witness someone else fail, someone else when in the church fail, and for them we shed a tear. To me, we are godlike. We are the people of God when we respond that way. Sadly, the church does not always respond that way. Sometimes we never get around to crying over failure, and we are far too quick to judge and not quick enough to offer support and to lend a hand. Saul had two people who were in his corner, the Lord and Samuel. So it disappointed the Lord, verses 10 and 11. And then another point that this long dialogue emphasized is that Saul did a very funny thing when the prophet came to him and said, we have a problem. There is a problem. You don't like it when a doctor says that, I know. There's a problem. Well, the prophet came to him and said, there's an issue here. And Saul, and this isn't the first time that he did this, he began to rationalize. You know what I mean by rationalize? He began to make excuses about why he did what he did. He began to sort of splain it, only it was more like he was splaining it away. 12 through 15, this is interesting. Let's take a look at that. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. This is something that was very common for ancient kings after they had had a successful battle or even partly successful. It's like in our day, we'd put up a billboard and we would announce to the world, look what I did, look what happened, isn't this great? And so he's already celebrating what God is regretting. He is celebrating when the prophet of God is shedding a tear and crying. And so they come to him. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. You imagine that? That's what Saul said. I've done well. I did what I was asked to do. Samuel had a slightly different opinion, verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? It seems to me that the orders that you were given involved the destruction of everything, including all of the livestock. Why is it that I'm feeling like I'm standing in the middle of a feedlot right now? What's wrong with this picture? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Do you get his rationalization? What's his explanation? Well, why all the animals that you were supposed to destroy? Oh, he said, I thought that maybe we could enhance the worship of Israel if we brought some of these choice animals to the house of the Lord and slaughtered them there in sacrifice. Don't you think that's a good idea? And of course, Samuel didn't think that was a good idea. God didn't think it was a good idea. And in verses 22 and 23, we have this classic statement about the essence of worship. Samuel replied. And by the way, Samuel was a master of rhetorical questions. Okay, I've had teachers like this. My father was actually very good with the rhetorical question. Sometimes you don't actually have to assert wrongdoing, you just have to ask the right question. So this is Samuel's question. He says to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Question. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. In other words, don't give me any of this mumbo jumbo about you guys wanting to enhance the worship of Israel. Plain and simple, God would rather have your obedience than your so-called enhanced ritual. And then he really gets down to the nitty-gritty in verse 19, and this is Samuel speaking. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why? These are his rhetorical questions again. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? That seems to me like an accusation of greed. Don't give me this, you were thinking of God's glory. You were thinking of lining your own pocket. There seems to have been greed that was implied there. And so Saul rationalizes his conduct. And one more thought, in verses 24 and 25, he half-heartedly admitted his sin. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, now we are well into the passage. There has been lots of dialogue before we come to this point, before we come to the point where Saul is even willing to remotely entertain the notion that perhaps he has been in the wrong. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave it to them, and so on. Some commentators have pointed out that the language that Saul used here was very similar to that of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 10, there's a story in the Old Testament about how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And remember they came to Pharaoh? Moses came to Pharaoh with this request, and he repeated it over and over again, and he said, let my people go. Pharaoh, of course, said, no, many, many times. And then God sent 10 plagues, right? And these plagues were designed to just sort of work up the tough tissue of Pharaoh's heart and to get him to a softer place. At one point, at least, Pharaoh says, just like Saul said here, I have sinned. I have sinned. And then you remember what he did a short time later? Then he quickly changed his mind, and he kept on behaving the way that he had behaved before. And you get the impression that Pharaoh really wasn't all that interested in confession and owning up and changing his life. One can't help but think that Saul has been bit with the same bug. There's something about Saul that always seems disingenuous. From the very first time that we meet him, and we've looked at some of these stories already, there's just something about him. He's always stepping back. When he should speak, he's quiet. When he's quiet, he should speak. There's just something about him that just doesn't strike you as a man who is sold out to God the way that his successor David would be. We learn from Saul that as important as admitting failure is, it is so hard to do. There was a way back to God. Saul could have come back to God, but he didn't. And he didn't, I take it, because he was unwilling to admit failure. And admitting failure is the first step back to God. I have wondered sometimes if confession, proper confession, deep repentance, would that have saved the kingship for Saul? I don't know. I don't know if it would have been enough. I don't know if it would have preserved the kingship. But what I do know is that it worked wonders for David. If there was anybody who should have been sort of pushed off the throne, it was David. When you think of the sins that he committed, the way that he fell short of the glory of God, and yet, as you read Psalms like 32 and 51, after David had sinned, he came to God and he acknowledged how deeply he had displeased God. He engaged in deep repentance with God, and God accepted it, as it were, and restored him and renewed him. We don't ever seem to see that in Saul. There is a serious character flaw in Saul. There is a dark shadow that he seems to live in, to have lived in his entire life. Oh, there's so much more that could be said about this passage, but that's all that I want to say by way of exposition. This then is the story of a king who messed up badly. It's a sad story. We should weep when we read the story of Saul. Have a box of Kleenex sitting beside you. This is a king who messed up badly. This is a king who colored outside the lines all the time. He not only refused to do things God's way, but when it was pointed out to him, he wouldn't take responsibility for it. He wouldn't say, I did that. That's mine. I own that. And by the way, that expression, I own that, I got that from Jack Edwards years ago. I love that language. Bit of a wordsmith there. He could never bring himself to the point of saying, I own that. Which makes me wonder about my life, your life. Have we done any rule bending lately? Have we felt any distance between ourselves and God? Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Sometimes our actions, our attitudes, our words, our sins of omission create distance between us and God. If we draw near to God, Scripture says He will draw near to us. Are we drawing nearer? Are we confessing our sin? I like the way that sometimes in our corporate praying, the guys build that right in. That's very Anglican, you know. It's very, very good liturgical practice. It's what you find in the Psalms. When we pray, when we come to God, it is always fitting that we take time to confess our sin. Are we taking responsibility for our messes? That's mine. I contributed to that. I own that. Even rule benders, you know, can come back. Rule benders can come back to God. Not everybody, unfortunately, who leaves God comes back. I've had friends who have left God and they came back to God. And I've also had friends who left God and they never darken the door of a church again. They never open their Bible again. It is so sad. But it doesn't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be our story. That doesn't have to be my story. I can come back to God. When I've been given a mandate by God, when the word of the Lord has come to me and I haven't done it, and that has been brought to my attention, and I am willing to take responsibility for it, I can come back. There is a way back to God. Do you know why? Do you know why there's a way back to God? If you're here today and you have wandered, if you're here today and maybe you just feel like there is a little bit of distance between God and me, God and I, you can come back to God. And the reason why you can come back to God is because God is waiting. He's waiting. I don't know if you have ever thought of God as a waiter. He waits. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He's waiting today for you, for me, for people like us. And that is the good news.